Is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, to his own blessed likeness brought. Number 18 in the appendix.
Hymn. I just have it with me just to read it. I don't know why it wasn't included. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forevermore. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart. In blessed, adoring love, its endless part. Let's pray.
I would think we got to the third verse, would you? But I would suggest, Dan, that for continuity, you start with verse 1. It's nice to hear those words again from the Lord.
John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
The Lord spoke these words. This is inside his last 24 hours. And I think that what he had in mind before him at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3 was Calvary's cross. You think of what price he paid to make a place for me in his Father's house, shedding his precious blood to wash my sins away. Bring me into the place of blessing we had in Romans chapter 5. Justified like that. Put us in Him. Clothe us with garments of salvation. It's incredible.
Just recently, I finished reading a book called Lincoln's Last Day. And there were certainly momentous events that took place in connection with his death and assassination, but it pales compared to what we have here, doesn't it?
Might say the cross was going to prepare us for the place, and the moment he stepped into the glory, it prepared the place for us.
Sometimes the thought has been expressed that the Lord went in the second verse, in my Father's house are many mansions. They were already prepared. So the preparation, as has been remarked, has been, it speaks of it, and quite frankly, I think we've had it brought before us in two aspects right there, Robert and Steve, and one is that the preparation and going to the cross, and the other was the Lord entering the glory himself. There were two men that left this world and were taken to heaven without dying, one being Elijah and the other being Enoch. I remember being at a funeral one time many years ago, and John Brereton took the funeral. And he said, what happened to those two men? They didn't die here. They were taken up without dying. And the expression he used, and I feel it's the right thought, that God disposed of their bodies. They entered the heaven like their spirit and soul went like the thief on the cross to be with the Lord in paradise. But the Lord as a man was the first one who entered the glory. Is that a correct thought? But entered the glory as a man, I mean.
So I think there's a question about what you mean by the glory. But if I take to mean Philippians 3 verse 21, we're looking right now for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He has today, as a man in heaven, a glorious body, doesn't he? Is that what you meant by him entering heaven like that?
Yeah. I believe so. And he had that when he rose from the dead, right?
Yes.
The Spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, said the disciples. And that's how he ascended into the glory.
Did the Apostle Paul see something of the glory when he went to the third heaven? And he said he saw unspeakable things?
Did the Lord go to be with the Father? Reading a pamphlet, and the commentary is that the glory is his body is glorified. He entered in his glory, or entered up being glorified. But where did he go? Did he go to the Father? Did he go to the throne? Lord God?
Maybe John 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then John chapter 7, and verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. They said to those that looked in the tomb, he's not here, he's risen. So he was raised from the dead, but it wasn't until he entered into heaven that he was glorified. I believe, I'd like to, if I, that needs to be corrected, be happy if someone would say, but I think glorified is connected with his entrance into that place, raised, resurrection, when he was here, but he was not yet glorified until he entered into that place, and that's when he sent the Spirit of God down on the day of Pentecost, when he was glorified. But I think John 17 would tell us that it's with the Father. But you also get the 110th Psalm, and we turn and look at that. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so there is another aspect to his entering into that place. Verse 4 also, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's quoted again in Hebrews, where the subject of the Lord's high priesthood is taken up, Peter says, he being by the right hand of God exalted. So I wouldn't say it's just the Father, but you see him in the 110th Psalm at the right hand of Jehovah. And you also have Peter saying, being by the right hand of God exalted. So perhaps it would narrow it a little bit to say just the Father.
That's the subject here, though, isn't it? And John brings the Father before us, just thinking also the 13th chapter. There's a couple verses there. And when we come to that term glory or glorified, we can't have a one-size-fits-all, because the glories of Christ are many, and there are a different character. But just to notice these two verses here. In the 13th chapter, in verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, that is Judas Iscariot, had left the room, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Well, here we have different expressions of being glorified, but it's not all in reference to the same incident. Now is the Son of Man glorified. What is this in reference to? This is in reference to the cross. This is in reference to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. When we sang that hymn 39, Son of Man, his incarnation opened first this tale of grace. And we see in the life of the Lord Jesus culminating in his death, everything that man should be, the moral glory, his excellencies, displayed so fully and completely there at the cross. But not only was he glorified in that sense, all of his moral beauty shining out, but God was glorified in him, in all that was displayed in his obedience to the Father's will, and even into death. And so consequent upon that death and his atoning sufferings, it says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. God's answer to the atoning sufferings is the immediate glorification of the one who glorified him here on this earth. And so just to notice, he shall straightway glorify him. If we can turn to 1 Peter, just to make a contrast here to clarify, if we may. 1 Peter chapter 1 and just verse 11, in reference to the prophet searching into the Scriptures, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Or as the Darby renders it, and the glories that should follow. Now those glories have not yet arrived. This looks on to his kingdom glories. This looks on to that day when the Son of Man, who was once rejected and scorned, when he comes back and he'll be displayed in glories, a multitude of glories, his kingdom glories, his official glories, they have not yet arrived. And that's God's answer to his suffering at the hand of man. How we rejoice to see and look on to that day when the heaven and earth will be bowed before him. That's still future. It's an answer to his sufferings. But here in John, it's the glorification of God's Son in himself. And I take it here, it's an answer to his atoning suffering. There's not a wait of 1,000, 2,000 years. It's immediate and prompt. And so here it does bring before us especially the relationship now as he brings us in to the Father.
Is that the same as in Luke, at the end of Luke, where he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Now, would that be the glory that's still coming, or is that the glory we have here? Because he does refer to the prophetic scriptures there.
I'll be frank, brother, I've had the same question, because I took from the context that it would be the glories, his kingdom glories, that are being referred to there, but I don't believe it says glories there, so I wondered maybe it is in reference to to the glory we have here. I, for myself, I can't say.
What was the reference in Luke?
It's in Luke 24.
26. Verse 26.
They questioned whether he was going to set up the kingdom at this time. They thought that was going to happen immediately. And so it almost seems that it may be connected, but I certainly wouldn't limit to that.
Kingdom of the Son of Man is when he returns, right? That's the thought, isn't it? Right now the Lord is in glory, but he's not on the throne. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne. His investiture in the earth will be realized one day when he returns, and it will become the kingdom of the Son of Man. The thought, and all this world will behold his glory.
I remember being at a conference many years ago, and I was maybe in my teenage years, and a brother asked a question where he was trying to get specific as to what the meaning was of a particular verse. And brother, don't take this the wrong way, but another brother, an older brother who was kind of blunt the way he said it, whose name was Harry Hayhoe, he said, "Don't try to pigeonhole Scripture." And I think you can, I welcome your thought. And whether you want to think about it in terms of the Lord entering into his glory there now or his glory that is future, I think we can allow both thoughts and leave it there.
I think we get on to rather dangerous ground if we start trying to partition out this glory or that. There are some that's quite clear, no doubt, but we need to be very careful when you say that. Scripture says what it says.
In Genesis chapter 45, there's a very instructive word. And verse 13, it says, "Ye shall tell my Father of all my glory." There's nothing limited there, is there? All my glory. And I'm sure that takes in everything that we've talked about today. Joseph was on the throne, and that would include that, and it would include many other things too, wouldn't it? I'm sure Joseph's brethren probably remembered that coat of many colors too that the father had made provided for him, and that foreshadowed. Of course, I believe that that would bring before us the essential glories of the Lord Jesus. And basically, and again, I don't want to limit what we have in chapter 45 and verse 13 to the acquired glories, but some have felt that this would correspond to that in the Lord's pathway, which brought glory to God the Father. And it would correspond, in a certain sense, would it not, to the burnt offering that we have in Leviticus chapter 1. It went up to God first.
Why don't we try to go on, brethren? We only got a half hour left in this meeting. We're not very far.
Just to stay with the same subject and share a thought for a second. Spending time thinking about that coat of many colors and the glories and the things we've just thought about, the kind of body the Lord has, where he is right now, it puts me in mind of Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 10. I won't read the whole thing, but just verse 10, the whole, from there to the end of the chapter is interesting, but it says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Every one of those glories is worth meditating on, thinking about. The place God's brought him to. It's incredible.
You know, the disciples in this chapter ask some questions too that aren't real intelligent. But you know, they had a wonderful occupation in spite of their need of instruction and maybe the lack of understanding even in the questions. They had a better occupation than Judas did that evening. They were occupied with Christ in a way. He was out organizing. There were those who were organizing a band to come and take the Lord, just like Steve.
So in verse 7 and 8 there, what do we learn from this? If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. So we'll just read again the 8th and 9th. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What truth is it that the Lord is bringing out here?
Could I read one verse for the day from John 1, verse 18? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we only know the Father through the Son, don't we? He perfectly manifested the Father, didn't he?
The expression in verse 6 where the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's really fundamental to Christianity, and it's really what makes the problem for the rest of the world and the rest of the world's religions. If the Lord Jesus had said, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life, nobody would have had any problems. But he claims to be the only way, and he is the only way. He is the only truth. And that doesn't go down well with human nature, does it?
Again, it's a special reference to the Father. If I could just add a comment, Brother Stan, to that 18th verse. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Sometimes we may say or may use the expression, he left the bosom of the Father. But that's not quite right, because it's perhaps not understanding what the bosom of the Father is. It's not here a physical thing that the Lord left when he came into this world. But it's a endearing expression, the eternal dwelling place of love. The Son was ever in the bosom of the Father before incarnation, and he did not leave that when he came into incarnation, which is in the bosom of the Father. The Son is ever the Father's delight, whether eternally or incarnation. And so it's that dwelling place of love, and it's that one that dwelt there that's declared the Father. Who but the Son could declare who the Father is? We read in Hebrews 1, and there it's God. It's not the Father in Hebrews, because it's not the subject of Hebrews. But it's God the Son. It's God reveals himself in Son. But who but God could reveal himself? And who but the Son could reveal the Father? I thought of this too. Maybe we can just turn to it. Matthew 12, not to take us too far afield. But when the Lord Jesus came, God manifest in the flesh. And in Matthew 12 in verse 24, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Let's go down to verse 20. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Just a couple of thoughts. When the world saw the Son in the complete demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God work miracles, they said that's the power of the devil.
So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he completely demonstrated the power of the Spirit of God in what he did, and he completely revealed the Father to us. And so the world, how far man was in darkness, and then we saw that. We saw the work of God in absolute form and said, that's the work of the devil. And then you think, moving forward, in that coming day, when the man of sin, the embodiment of sin, the Antichrist, he's worshipped as if he's God himself. How far man is from God. And again, I don't want to take us too far astray, but it's only the Son that can reveal the Father, and he revealed him perfectly, so much so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when the world rejected the Son, they likewise rejected the Father.
Paul in Colossians refers to the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God.
Also in connection with being in the bosom of the Father, does someone want to comment on the fact that the Lord Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as opposed to my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?
I'll express a thought by answering a little part of what John just brought up there about the image of the invisible God. Man, Genesis 1, created in the image of God, right? And we failed in representing God by sin coming in, corrupted that image of God so that the world could not see God through us anymore. We were spoiled and we sent out of the garden. You go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you get this about Christ, his Son, who being the brightness, verse 3, of his glory, the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. When that Son came, that man, he was the express image of God, representing him absolutely, totally, perfectly. He picked up where we failed, as he picked up where Israel failed. He picked up where man failed and became the ultimate expression of God. And so it is, man knows all about God, the person of God, the entity of God, by looking at the Son. And this chapter is brought a little closer because now he's speaking to his disciples. And so it's relationship. It's now not just God, but his Father. So he has revealed the Father in that beautiful relationship. And I've got that far, and I collect your question, my brother. I'm going to try to tie it in.
He wasn't forsaken by the Father, but...
Oh, yes, he wasn't forsaken by the Father. Because that... I believe that relationship, as it were, was never, ever there. He was never forsaken of the Father, but God himself, as it were, had to hide behind the darkness and allow him to go to the cross in obedience. Anyway, that's the only thought that I have. I'm not sure others have
in Genesis 22, in connection with Abraham and Isaac, it says they went both of them together. Wouldn't that illustrate that the Father never forsook the Son? But as man, he was forsaken of God because he was the sin bearer. Is that correct?
Yeah. Yes.
Holy ground we get on to when we discuss these things, isn't it? I believe what you say is down.
There's a comment the Lord makes, which I find interesting, in verse 11 in connection with who he is, who he represented, the connection between himself and his Father. And that is, he says, believe for the very work's sake. And it's an interesting thing just to go through and see what the Lord Jesus did. So, for example, the Lord Jesus healed and gave sight to a man that had never ever seen in his life before. An absolutely incredible miracle. That particular miracle was reserved for him. And it's a prophetic connection to all the healings. You think about what he did for John the Baptist. When John the Baptist needed his faith encouraged, that period of miracles that he did on that day for John the Baptist. And all those things that just show who he was and reveal the heart of God to bring blessing to a people that had turned their hearts against him. That's what he brings forward. Believe the works brings that as evidence that he and the Father are one.
Just before the Lord went to the cross, he could say, John 16:32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Abraham and Isaac went both together. The thought that it had, that the Father never forsook his son. God had to forsake him for our sin. God that laid our sins upon the Lord Jesus. The Father never forsook his son. Is that a thought you had, Bruce?
Yes, I do. The fact that he was always in that father-son relationship, always in the bosom of the Father.
He's directing us here unto the Father, just thinking that the Lord himself came as a man, and in John 3:16, we know the verse where the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt upon him. If you go to the book of the Acts, in the 10th or 11th chapter, and you'll notice this, and maybe it's a little help as to what's behind the thought here, introducing this other comforter that's going to come in. John chapter 10 and verse, again, this is holy ground, you might say, verse 37. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the question is, why would God have to anoint the Lord Jesus with the Holy Ghost? Another place you could say he said nothing and did nothing unless directed by God through the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, we have to see it as a man here. He had laid aside that ability, or we will say, of knowing everything, as if he had to be instructed. And I believe it, he did. From God the Father, through the Holy Spirit that was given him to do and go. Why did he rise early in the morning and pray? Why would the Lord Jesus have need to do that? If he knew everything. Well, he didn't. That's the thought. He could lay that laid aside in that sense as a man. So he had to be totally dependent upon his Father through the Holy Spirit. And so now he's about to leave and go back. And he's saying, I've been your comforter, but now I'm going back to the Father. My work is done. The work at the cross is finished. But there's more work to be done, but it's not going to be done by me. God is going to send. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into this world. And just as he directed me in everything that I did and what I said, he can now direct you. He will indwell you, will fill you, and direct you into all that needs to be done. That's the comfort, I think, as soon as chapter he's trying to bring across. We have the same source, the same comforter that he had. The same one, the same power that was given to him is now given to me. I may not access it, but it's there. It's like someone giving me a sweater and saying, you know, it's my comfort. Unless I put it on, it's got no comfort, right? So that's where you spoke earlier about stirring up the gift, the Holy Spirit. Why just the indwelling doesn't work. It can be a stagnant thing unless there's exercise behind it, that I have to exercise myself by the Spirit to love my brethren. To see, not see your, you know, your frailties or your these things, but to look past that and trust you, mine too, and go on. It's an exercise. So I believe we have this. As Sven says, so we have these things now, and The Holy Spirit is going to come in the same power that the Lord Jesus himself had. Many knew, because there's a work now, the work of the Lord Jesus was for us, and that's complete, but now there's a work in us, which is not complete, and won't be complete until the day of redemption. That's some plausible.
There's an order, too, in the Godhead, isn't there? God the Father in council. The Lord Jesus was the one that carried out the counsels of God, and the Holy Spirit was the power by which they were carried out. We know that we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We're not asked to do that. So there's an order in the Godhead that we need to follow. And the Holy Spirit is sent down, and he is our guide. But he too takes direction from God the Father. And so he guides us into all truth, but he waits upon, you might say, God to, in his time, the way that we learn things from Scripture. We don't learn everything all at once. The Holy Spirit at the right time opens up our hearts or our minds to take in a certain truth at the right time. So I don't know if we should be too liberal when talking about the Holy Spirit is in that way. I'm not I don't know, maybe some other brother might have a thought on it. But that verse you referred to, Derek, in Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. I wonder if that isn't connected with Matthew 3, when the Spirit of God came, when the Lord was 30 years of age and he was anointed for the ministry, really for the 3.5 years. There's no, in the Trinity, there is 3 or 1 and 1 is 3. And you can't say that the Holy Spirit is inferior to God the Father, can you? There's just one. Again, we need to stand back, I think, a little when we discuss these things. Again, that expression, holy ground, I think of it in connection with Moses, you know. Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. He dwells in, this feast tells about the Lord, that he dwells in the light that no man can approach under, nor can. So that's referring to the Lord as the sun, isn't it? You need to be careful. I remember a brother saying years ago, there is that part of the Godhead that we'll never know for all eternity. Maybe we could look at that verse, if it'd be all right. And I think it's 1 Timothy 6. And 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot and rebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I always think of our brother Gordon commenting on that and saying that there is that reverence, respect that we need to give to the Lord as the Son of God, that we, that he, in knowing that he dwells with the Father and in that light that no man can approach under nor can throughout all eternity. We sing it really in the 150th hymn, the higher mysteries of thy fame the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only thy blessed name of Son can comprehend.
Let's refer to one verse in the third of John. When the Lord speaking to Nicodemus in verse 11, he says, verily I say unto you, we speak what we do know, and testify what that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. There is a beautiful illustration for us in the Lord's garment that they took from him at Calvary. It says it was woven from the top throughout. It didn't have a seam anywhere. And they couldn't tear it up like the other pieces of clothing and divide it among themselves between the soldiers. And so they cast lots for it to see whose it would be. You know, that garment must have been quite a piece of handiwork. And just not long before they took the Lord's garments, he had been in that house in Bethany, and Mary had poured out that box of alabaster, that alabaster box of ointment upon him. And no doubt that ointment, as it filled the whole house with its odor, ran upon that garment, and that garment must have smelled just wonderful. And I was helped by an expression or a verse in the 45th Psalm. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh, cassia, and aloes. And the scripture presents the person of the incarnate Son of God, both in his deity as well as in his manhood, but in a way that you cannot discern a seam, as it were, between the two. And the only way we can take it up in a right way is just like taking up those garments. We wouldn't rend it. The soldiers wouldn't rend it. They were crude men, and they wouldn't even rend it. And how much more for us who are believers to take up that garment that speaks of the incarnate Son of God, both God and man, woven together from the top throughout without seam. We can take it up with holy hands and smell the fragrance. And it's wonderful. And we can see his manhood. And we can see his deity. And we can enjoy both aspects. That perfect, dependent man who received all from the Father, fresh instruction every day for his path. And that one who said, we know what we testify. Perfectly. You knew all things. And you received none of our testimony. That man who walked in every step of the way, the Spirit of God being the power of all that he did, and yet he was God himself. So we look at each aspect and we just lift up those garments and we say, just what a wonderful fragrance. But there's no seam. And if you try and rend it, what happens with a garment that's woven from the top throughout, if you rend it, it just falls into little pieces. Not any of them are worth anything. You know, a regular piece of cloth, you can tear it up and you get smaller pieces you could use for something. But a woven garment, if you rend it, all the threads fall out, all that weaving falls apart, and it's not good for anything. It can't be. So I've enjoyed that connection with the way we take these things up. Not that we say we don't take them up, because They're presented to us in the scripture for our hearts, but to take up in reverence and realize there's no discerning that seam.
And a seamless garment would be an even garment too, wouldn't it? And I was thinking in connection with the meat or the meal offering that we have in Leviticus 2, where it says his offering shall be of fine flour. Well, that fine flour, I believe, would speak of the evenness and balance of the character of the Lord Jesus. And there would be no one quality that would be in excess, and at the same time there was nothing that was lacking. Perfectly here. Sometimes when you have a seam, it creates an unevenness, doesn't it? But it wasn't so in connection with the Lord Jesus.
We have often been instructed, and rightfully so, that each of the four Gospels has a distinct character. Matthew, of course, the Lord is presented primarily as the King of the Jews rejected. Mark brings before us him as the prophet's servant, the one who the details are always done in the service of God perfectly. But I'm thinking of Luke and John in particular. Luke, of course, brings before us the Lord Jesus as the dependent man. We find the beginning of that gospel. It doesn't begin with his genealogy or his servitude. It begins with conception, and it takes us all the way to his ascension. The Lord Jesus is the dependent man. John, we have no... he's the eternal one. There's no mention of his birth. There's no mention of his ascension. He's the eternal one. But the point, I believe, is important for us to see in some of these distinctions. Luke primarily gives us the Lord as the dependent man. So we see him tempted to the devil, and how does he meet it? He meets it with the Word of God, the very thing that we need to meet the temptations of the enemy with the Word of God. But in John, the glory of him as the Son of God from the first chapter, for he set forth all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who but God, the Son, could do this? And you have these different expressions throughout John's Gospel that emphasize his deity. And even when he says there's nothing I can do of myself, it's not because he was helpless, it's not because he was in weakness, but because he was so linked with the Father that for one to do it, the other was to do it. One with the Father. Even in John's Gospel there, when he goes to the cross, and the other Gospels you find Simon the Cyrenian carrying his cross. But in John, he bearing his cross went forth. It's in John that you have the cry, it is finished. It's in John you have the blood shed. And there are these beautiful nuances through this gospel that keep the preeminent glory of Jesus as the Son of God before us. And I think it's just been helpful to me to consider the context or consider the book that it's in to help us to understand the portion. Because as all these glories wrapped up, he is the dependent man. But in John he's the Son. And sonship is not connected with dependence. He was the one in the bosom of the Father, one with the Father. And it was the Son that became man and took the dependent place. But he's Son. There are those that, when he said that the Spirit of God would write, they said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I hope that clarifies a little bit in reference to John's Gospel versus Luke's Gospel.
The verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 23, just read it in Mr. Darby's translation. Whoever denies the Son has not the Father either. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. And the Lord's saying to the disciples here, no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's many today who will take up and speak of the man upstairs or speak of God as Father in some sort of a vague way and speak of God kind of in that character of things, but they have no use for the Son. They have no use for Jesus Christ. They don't have the Father. There's only one way to come to the Father. There's only one who's revealed the Father. There's only one way to have the Father, and that's if you have the Son. Outside of the Son, you cannot have the Father at all, in any way.
Brother mentioned number 150. You already sang that. I was thinking of that verse that says, in the most perfectly expressed, the Father himself will shine. 150. I wonder if we could just stand and sing a majestic hymn like that.
Thou art the everlasting Word.
Right.